Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Good morning. Welcome. So happy to see all of you here. If you're visiting, I just want to echo Daniel's welcome from earlier. We are so thrilled that you've chosen to visit with us. We hope you'll hang around a little bit after the service, talk to some of our members. We'd love a chance to get to know you. And to all of our members, it's good to see you again as well. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God, we thank you and we say, how marvelous and how wonderful is the message of the gospel, that you would send your own Son to bear your wrath for sinners, to take on our sins and our sorrows and make them his very own, to bear our burden to Calvary and suffer and die alone, forsaken by you, to bring sinners to yourself that we might never be forsaken, left alone that we might always have you as our comforter, bearing your wrath that we might instead have your smile and your eternal, enduring acceptance of us through faith in Jesus. Lord, this news is so wonderful. God, when we think about our sinfulness, when we think about the ways that we failed you, the ways that we've not done what you've commanded us to do, ways that we've gone our own way and thought we knew better, we've disbelieved your word and distrusted your goodness. And Lord, the fact that you would give us full acceptance and forgiveness through the death of your own Son, Jesus Christ, is news that is wonderful. Wonderful and marvelous. So, Lord, we just rejoice and glory in that today. Thank you so much for your loving kindness. We also ask that you would come and bless your word, that we might understand what it says today, that we might see what it requires of us, that our hearts would be made willing and ready to obey joyfully and gladly. Lord, come and bless it, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today is an important day for our church for a few reasons. We're grateful, first, to have Corey Smith with us here today, all the way from Shreveport, Louisiana. We'll hear his testimony at the close of the service, the Lord's grace in his life, and then we'll be voting on a motion to call him as our next student minister here at GBC. And many of you have had a chance to get to know Corey already. If you haven't, we hope you will soon. He's an excellent young man and just a joy to be around. Today's also important and significant for another reason, because it marks the first Sunday of Pastor Greg's service here as an elder. In any official sense, you may remember that back in November we voted on a motion to make him an elder, but we also established an effective date of January 1st for him to begin his duty so that he could finish up the demands of the semester. And so that date has arrived, and today seems like, for that reason, a good day for us to have an elder installation service here. In other words, a service in which we sort of officially say and recognize that Pastor Greg will be one of the pastors here serving us, and we recognize that he's God's gift to us in that way. And as we consider both the responsibilities that he will have as an elder and also the responsibilities that the Lord gives to each one of us as members of the congregation in terms of how we relate to our elders, I wonder if any of you have ever had this experience before. Maybe you start a new job, and you go in with all of the trepidation that accompanies that as you begin, and for whatever reason, you're not really given adequate training as you begin that job. You're not given this clear vision of what your supervisor wants from you in order to please him or her. You're not really shown the ropes in the new job. You're just kind of, in effect, pushed out of the nest or thrown to the wolves, and you're wondering, what do I do here? What are my marching orders? What would be acceptable to my supervisor in terms of my conduct? And if you've been there before, you'll know what a helpless feeling that is. Today, my aim is to begin this new chapter in our church's life with all parties well-trained, well-informed, and well-reminded of what our Lord would have us to do in terms of how we relate to pastors and to one another in the church. In a nutshell, in 1 Peter 5, the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago, Peter tells elders to shepherd God's flock, and he tells the flock to conduct themselves with submission and humility. He tells elders to shepherd God's flock and the flock to conduct themselves with submission and humility. Elders are to shepherd, the congregation is to follow and be humble. That's it in a nutshell. That's the big idea of what he's saying to us today. So what I'd like to do today is focus on each one of those, elders first and then congregation second, and hopefully you'll be able to see your responsibilities under God as he addresses us here in this text. First, look at verses 1 through 4 with me. We're going to focus on the responsibility of elders. The responsibility of elders. We've said that Peter's command in a nutshell is to shepherd God's flock. But notice that that command, which appears in verse 2, and there's more of a description of the how in verse 2 and 3, notice that that's bookended on either end in verse 1 and verse 4 by some motivations that Peter gives for elders to shepherd God's flock. So put differently, before and after Peter tells elders how to shepherd God's flock, he tells them why they should shepherd God's flock. He gives them motivation in verse 1 and again in verse 4. And so let's turn our attention to that now, why elders should shepherd God's flock. Look at verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Then skip ahead to verse 4. Here's the other bookend. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Those are the motivational bookends. Now notice a few things Peter's up to here. Notice what he's up to. First, I think, is a preface. Notice that he identifies with elders in verse 1 by calling himself a fellow elder. He identifies with them. Now we know that Peter was an apostle. He had seen the risen Christ and received a commission from him. Peter ministered and acted in all the authority that came with that as an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus. But notice that Peter doesn't pull rank here. Peter doesn't assert his position and his authority here. Instead, since he was also an elder, he simply calls himself a fellow elder to identify with these men, to show some sense of empathy for the task that they had in front of them. In other words, what follows aren't the instructions of this detached authority figure who has no idea what life is like in the trenches of pastoral ministry, but instead a guy who's saying, "Look at me, I'm rolling up my sleeves and doing the very same work that you guys are doing. I'm engaged in that same work myself." And along similar lines, Pastor Greg, I imagine that you'll find that your present pastoral experience here at GBC, along with the previous experience you've had in the UK, will be a help to you in identifying the needs and the concerns of pastors and pastors-to-be that you train at the seminary. So I think this job will help your other job and make you even more effective in that. You'll be able to say to a struggling or discouraged pastor something like, "Well, as a fellow pastor myself, or as your fellow elder, I can exhort you." And he'll have this idea of commonality that you know something of his struggles and what he goes through. It's our prayer that your ministry here at Grace will make you all the more effective in your ministry there at Southeastern. But second, and even more to the point of why elders should shepherd well, notice what else Peter says in verse 1 and again in verse 4. Notice Peter's promise of glory to them. Verse 1 and 4, it's a common theme you see. He calls himself in verse 1 a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now this is an important theme in 1 Peter. The book is written to a bunch of suffering Christians. What Peter is saying is that just as he witnessed Christ suffer, one day he will partake in the glory of Christ's return. So the pattern in Christ's life is suffering for a time and then glory to follow. And when Peter says that he will also one day partake in Christ's glory, I don't think his plan here is to just limit that to himself, to say, "Well, that's going to be true of me, but you guys just sit back and watch. You get some lesser eternal destiny than that." Instead, he's saying this pattern is true for all Christians as well. We tread the path that our Savior trod, sufferings now and glories to follow. One day, although we suffer now, we will partake in the glorious return of Christ Jesus. That's what he's telling them. And it's just worth stopping here and saying, church, this is good news to us, isn't it? This is good news, especially if you've come here this morning grieving and suffering, especially if life in a fallen world has battered you and taken its toll. Peter tells you to hold on, because better days are coming for the child of God. Days in which present sorrows and heartaches will be eclipsed by glory. Bodies will be made well. Emotions will be set right. People will be made whole. Remaining sin will be gone. Tears will be wiped away. And Christ will dwell with his people forever and ever. It's this great hope that we have. And so if you've come in here this morning struggling, let that hope buoy you and sustain you. Better days are ahead. And notice that Peter makes this connection, this suffering to glory connection, really clear in verse 4 with regard to pastors. He doesn't want them to lose sight of their role in all of this. Verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastor faithfully," Peter's telling them, "and you'll receive not some worthless trinket, not some measly consolation prize, but a crown of glory that doesn't fade." He's probably, I think, contrasting this with the leafy green crowns that were given in the Greco-Roman world as rewards for something, maybe to winning athletes or noble citizens. I bet you've seen these before. If I say, picture in your mind what Julius Caesar looks like, you probably picture, you know, the little green leafy crown that would go around his head there. Those crowns would fade in a little bit of time. You know, just like your accomplishment in athletics or politics, it would fade. But the crown that Christ gives, Peter says, is an unfading crown with a reward that lasts and lasts. So why should Greg and I, and perhaps you one day also if you're aspiring as a pastor to be, why should we shepherd God's flock faithfully? Peter will go on to say, not for greedy gain, it's not to indulge yourself on some sort of power trip. Actually, it's for something much better. Something that doesn't fade, something that can't be stolen or lost. It's for the reward that Christ himself gives to faithful shepherds, so that those who share in his sufferings now might be crowned with him in his glory at his return. That's worth hanging on for. Don't miss one final observation before we move on. Final observation, that Christ is here called the chief shepherd. Do you see that there? Christ is called in verse 4 the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd appears. Now, Peter will later tell the congregation to be subject to their elders, but the term chief shepherd would caution us against seeing the elder's authority as absolute, right? As if the buck stops with him ultimately. If there's a chief shepherd and I'm not him, then I'm reminded that I'm not ultimately in charge, but Jesus Christ is. I simply serve at his pleasure and under his authority. And although this is just a preference on my part, and I'm surely not willing to accuse those who do it differently of being wrong or sinning or misguided, it seems to me that because Christ is given the title of chief shepherd, I'd personally prefer not to be called senior pastor. Now again, I'm not saying people who choose to be called that are wrong somehow, but it does seem for me personally a little too close to a title that's already been taken by someone who's doing a pretty good job at it. So my preference would be personally, you just call me Pastor Kyle and call Greg Pastor Greg. I think he would appreciate that. Rather than maybe calling me a senior pastor, I think it'd be good for us to think of Christ occupying that role. There's an ultimate shepherd, and a great overseer and guardian for us, and it's Christ. And by the way, while we're just on the subject of what to call people, I bet Pastor Greg would tell you he would really appreciate it if you called him Pastor Greg, not just Dr. Welty. Seems a little warmer, a little, I don't know. Maybe there's some symmetry in terms of what you call me. But so maybe we can all call him Pastor Greg and accommodate in that way. Let's definitely be sure that Christ is the chief shepherd. That is very clear. All right, we've seen why elders should shepherd well. It's to receive the unfading crown of glory from Christ at his return. But notice also that we should see how elders should shepherd the flock. And I think that's what we see in verses 2 and 3. Look at those verses with me. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, I'd like to think first just about the command itself before we even get into the how of verses 2 and 3. The command is to shepherd or pastor, we might say, the flock of God. I think God has picked a really good metaphor here. He tends to do that. He's actually perfect in all of his ways. But I think his metaphor here is a really good one. We can see that and appreciate that. Think about some of the things that shepherds, I'm thinking like the guy who takes care of the sheep on the hillside, think about some things that they do. Well, they lead the flock and guide the flock in the best direction for it. They feed the flock and make sure it's well fed and nourished. They care for the flock and take care of those who are sick or struggling. And they guard the flock and protect it from predators. Well, those are exactly the things that God tells faithful pastors that they're to do in the church. You see how God's picked such a good metaphor here. The church, in fact, is called the flock of God. Let's think about each of those in a little bit more detail. For one, shepherds are to lead the flock in the right direction. For us, it's not difficult to figure out what the right direction is in the sense of knowing where to look for it. It means seeing the directions that God has commanded in Scripture and wisely and faithfully and patiently leading a congregation to follow its Lord and His commands in the Bible. That's what the pastor is to do. It's also going to include the pastor encouraging them to stay away from unbiblical alternatives that may have some allure out there in the world, but instead to say, no, this is the way of obedience. This is the way of faithfulness to Christ. Second, a healthy flock also must be well fed. Just as the shepherd who takes care of sheep on the hillside ensures that his flock is getting enough to eat and that the flock is eating the right kinds of food, so the pastor in the church must feed the flock on the word of God. That's the diet for God's people, is his own word. A flock that doesn't eat or a flock that eats the wrong kinds of food will grow sick and weak, be easy to prey on by predators. And I think it's no wonder that so many churches are drastically unhealthy given what's spread before them Sunday after Sunday as their nourishment to eat. Pastors must give God's people his word. Cotton candy may taste good, but it doesn't make for healthy bodies, does it? Right? We need something of substance and vitality to nourish us. Third, shepherds are also to care for the flock. They're to care for it. They're to come along with gentleness and compassion to those who are weak or hurting, ministering to them, helping to nurse them back to spiritual health. This is what pastors do. We see those who are weak in the faith or who are sick or struggling in some way or attacked by the evil one, and we try to minister to them with the medicine of God's word. And fourth and finally, pastors are to guard the flock from the savage wolves that would destroy it. Friends, you may not realize this, but we live in a time where there are theological predators out there. There are people peddling false doctrine that's not just simply a difference of opinion, but damnable error. If you believe it, it can lead you into destruction. Pastors are to guard the flock from things like this. That may mean from time to time warning the flock, don't take your theology from certain TV preachers, or there might be a book that's on the bestseller list, but listen, don't get your theology from it. It'll mislead you. And sometimes, even like the Apostle Paul, pastors may have to name names when they tell you what to avoid. I think it's fair game. Pastor Greg, we're charging you today to do all of these things with regard to us. We ask you that you lead us, guide us, that you feed us and nourish us on the word, that you care for our souls, and that you guard us from error and those who would perpetrate it. This is what we need in a pastor, and we trust that you'll do that with God's grace. And church, I think it's good for you to hear me say at this point that this is exactly the kind of pastor Pastor Greg intends to be to you. This is just what he's saying. He's nodding enthusiastically. This is what he understands to be his job description. He was kind enough this week to take me on a round trip to Columbia, South Carolina, and for 4 hours in the car, we had our initial elders meeting, and we used up all 4 hours of it. I mean, we used up the whole time. But I can just tell you that we're on the same page. We're tracking when it comes to this. We talked about member care. We talked about many of you and your families and areas where you're strong and areas where you're weak and areas where we can care for you. And this is right up Pastor Greg's alley. This is his vision for shepherding, is to know you well and be able to answer well to Jesus for you one day. And so you're getting a shepherd like that who cares about you and doesn't merely see you as a number and a statistic and a passing hello on Sunday morning, but as someone to know carefully and shepherd carefully, have his finger on the pulse of your life. And that's exactly what you want in a shepherd. But notice one other thing very important here before we look at the how specifically of shepherding. Notice that the flock that pastors are called to shepherd is not ultimately their flock. In verse 2, it's called the flock of God. Do you see that there? It's God's flock. The sheep are not ultimately our sheep as pastors, but they're God's sheep who are entrusted to our care. That lends a seriousness to the pastoral task. Think back to the last time you were put in charge of something that wasn't yours. You know that feeling? When someone says, hey, can you watch my laptop in the library while I run to the restroom, right? You don't let that sucker out of your sight, right? Someone says like, hey, will you keep my car for a week and drive it while I'm away on vacation? Or will you house sit my home while I'm gone? You check the stove once or twice before you go to bed at night, don't you, to make sure it's all turned off? You take good care of other people's things. Think perhaps also of times when you've been tasked with watching someone else's children. You take good care of other people's children. I mean, your own kids, you know, like, run along, go play, you're fine. But other people's kids, you've got the eagle eye out. You don't let them out of your sight. The same should be true of pastors, that God has entrusted with caring for his flock. We should keep a close eye on the flock and take good care of them. Sometimes I fear, though, that negligent pastors can be more like a babysitter in New York City that I read about one time in the news. She was hired to watch a three-year-old, but instead of watching him, she had opened a window in an apartment right above the fire escape, had forgotten to close it, and had taken her eyes off of the kids. You can imagine how the story goes. Moments later, she couldn't find the child, and she heard a commotion below her on the fire escape. The boy had crawled out the window and was dangling and hanging from the fire escape. And fortunately, two men walking by saw the child just as he was dangling there and rushed to intercept him as he dropped to the ground. That could have been a disaster. Pastor Greg, your job and my job, and for any who aspire to be elders in the future, your job is not to be like this negligent babysitter. God has entrusted us with the care of his own sheep. We're not to be caught leaving the windows open and the children unattended, so to speak. Instead, we're to shepherd them carefully and faithfully as those who will give an account. Peter seems to have this idea in mind, in fact, when he says next that pastors are to shepherd the flock exercising oversight. Your translation might say serving as overseers. That simply it means to superintend, to watch over the affairs of the church with this goal of making sure that it's following the Lord's commands for it. It's so important that since this is God's flock for whom his own son gave his life and shed his blood, we care for it well. But now that we've said a word about the task itself, look at how Peter tells pastors to conduct it in verses 2 and 3. I think essentially you could say Peter's looking to correct three bad motives that pastors could have. So there are three motives that would be wrong for pastors to have, and Peter's looking to head those off. First, notice in verse 2, Peter takes aim at the bad motive of doing pastoral ministry because you're forced into it, because you're forced to do it. He says that shepherds, he says they are to shepherd, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. That means, like, not to do it out of sheer obligation or because, well, someone has to do it or because somebody twisted your arm into it. But instead, pastors are to do it freely and willingly because they love the church that Christ himself bought with his own blood. Pastors should desire to pastor. And if they don't, they're not going to do their work joyfully and eagerly, and the church will probably suffer and be the worse for it, right? Pastor seems half-hearted and lackadaisical and uncommitted. It wouldn't be a surprise to see that fault mirrored back to him over time in his own congregation. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that Paul begins his list of qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 with the assumption that such a man is aspiring to hold the office? If any man aspires to the work of an overseer, he begins. He just assumes that's a given. Those who don't aspire need not apply. That's what Paul would say. This is how God wants it to be for every pastor. That's why Peter says that voluntary pastoring is according to the will of God. It's how God wants it to be. The pastor needs to aspire to the work. he doesn't need to be dragged kicking and screaming into it. He needs to love it from the heart. Second, Peter takes aim at the bad motive of doing pastoral ministry because you're money hungry. Don't do it because you're money hungry, he says. He says, there to shepherd, not for sordid, or your translation might say dishonest gain, but with eagerness. In other words, this is all he's saying. He's saying, don't take the position because you see it as a chance to get rich off of the congregation by stealing or embezzling money from the church. Don't do that. Now, you might say, Pastor, I mean, aren't pastors to be men of God? Is it really necessary for Peter to warn us about something like that? And I would just say, have you read the news lately? Have you seen how many pastors fall into scandal because they're stealing money from the church? It's sadly so widespread these days. The warning's well placed. It's well placed. The allure to steal or to profit in an ungodly way from the church, it was no different in New Testament times. It's so interesting as we read the New Testament and look at all the descriptions of false teachers that we find. You know what characteristic appears more times than not when we see false teachers in the New Testament? It's this desire to get rich off of it. They love the money. They're in it for that. They're trying to steal or embezzle or somehow take the church's money in a fraudulent way. They want the position of prominence to exploit the church for its money. The man of God is not to be like this. And if that puts a little scare into you and you're saying, how can churches avoid this? Let me tell you what the Bible itself says. It's by knowing the character of the men that you choose to be pastors and knowing the biblical qualifications for pastors and making sure that those match up. Right? In 1 Timothy 3:4, we see the pastors to be free from the love of money. Titus 1:7, he's not qualified for pastoral ministry if he is fond of sordid gain. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul adds that we should get to know a man's character well and not hastily ordain him. Right? Don't just rush to make him a pastor. Instead, get to know him well. We've known Greg and his family for years now. We've been able to observe their lives when life is good and when it's bad. We've seen him react to pleasant circumstances and adversity. We have some idea of his character when he's tested and when he's in the fire. And that's so good for a church to know. Because given time, what's down in the well will come up in the bucket, as my mom used to say, right? The character that's within you will come emerging up to the surface. Just given the right combination of circumstance and opportunity, you'll see what someone's really made of. And how blessed we are to have seen that Pastor Greg does, in fact, meet the qualifications for a pastor. And that we can have confidence as we appoint him today. Notice that the contrast with greed is being motivated by an eagerness to serve. Not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, he says there. So what matters here to the pastor ultimately isn't the money. Pastorate isn't seen as the way to get rich. Newsflash, aspiring pastors, not the way to get rich. You should know that. Not your ticket to the good life. Instead, pastors should pastor because they love Christ, they love Christ's people, and they value the display of God's glory through the church. Those kinds of things should drive them. So, church, you've heard Pastor Greg's words at our Q&A session back in November. He's told us, I would happily shepherd you guys for nothing. You can give me not a penny, and I'd be happy to shepherd you here. It's not the money that he's in it for. It's because he wants to see this church display God's glory, and he understands God to be worthy of that glory. That's why he's pastoring. And while it's my hope that we can compensate him over time, at least something for all of his labors, Peter says this is exactly the kind of man and exactly the kind of motive that we're looking for as a church. Third bad motive that Peter takes aim at is seen in verse 3. He takes aim at the bad motive of doing pastoral ministry because you're power hungry. He doesn't want you to do it because you're forced. He doesn't want you to do it because you're money hungry. And last, he doesn't want you to do it because you're power hungry. Verse 3, he tells pastors to shepherd, not lording, but being examples. Now, lording is what takes place when leaders are domineering, when they use their authority harshly over those who are underneath them in their charge. I once knew a guy, I went to high school with a guy who got picked on a lot. And so when he grew up, he became a police officer so that he could kind of have power and indulge this power trip and sort of assert himself in a way that he wasn't able to before. What a mistake it would be for the church to appoint people on a similar power trip to the pastoral office. That is certainly not what it's about. Pastors are not to bark orders at people. They're not to run the church as iron-fisted dictators. They're not to boss others around. Instead, pastors are to lead as examples. Notice, not lording, but being examples. They're to lead as examples for the sheep to emulate. Their influence isn't through coercion, but through the power of a godly example. And don't underestimate how powerful that example can be. Consider these verses, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. That's what Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, be an example. Hebrews 13:7, the author of Hebrews writes, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Right? Don't imitate the faith if you can't find a godly lifestyle that accompanies it. But find a godly lifestyle, consider the result of the conduct, and emulate the faith that led to that. That's what he's saying there. Wayne Grudem's right on point when he says about pastors, to live a life worthy of example is not optional, it's a major part of the job, right? Major part of the job. And this was clearly a huge factor in our appointing Pastor Greg as one of our pastors here. But along these lines, I know I speak for Pastor Greg when I say that he and I would still ask for your prayers. If you don't pray for your pastors and church leaders regularly, we would ask for that. Pray that God would help us to be examples to you in speech, conduct, faith, love, faith, and purity. Pray that God would keep us from sin and progressing in holiness. Pray for humility and purity and a winsome life that displays God's glory. Pray that we would love God more and be conformed more into the image of His Son. And pray that we'd be able to say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what we want to do. So we ask for your prayers. Now shifting gears a bit, to this point we've looked at Peter's charge to elders. He's told them to shepherd the flock. And we've seen a why and a how that they should do that. But it's time now, I think, to turn our attention to the congregation in verse 5. Elders get four verses here. Congregation just gets one. Hang in there. There's something for you, congregation member. And it's here in verse 5. Let's look at what it says. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the interesting thing about verse 5. Notice this with me. It starts off with a charge to this very specific subset of the congregation, and then it ends with a charge to all of you, which just means the congregation as a whole. So notice it kind of starts narrowly and then broadens out and to all of you, to the congregation at a whole. So we're going to look at these one at a time. First, Peter tells the younger people within the church to be subject to their elders. Now, let's try to figure out what he is and isn't saying. Actually, I don't think his point here is to say that younger people should be subject to those older than them. You know, like your parents probably told you growing up, respect your elders. That is, respect people older than you in age. Now, that's certainly true. I'm not saying that's a bad idea at all. But instead, I imagine it makes more sense to see Peter as using the word elder consistently here in verse 5 with the way he's used it in verses 1 through 4, right? He's been talking about elders, that is, pastors who lead the church, and I imagine here he still has pastors in view. It's also probably worth saying that while perhaps we could say that ordinarily elders will be older, I mean, after all, the qualifications themselves seem to assume that the most common situation that an elder would be in is to be married and to have children, and those children would have demonstrated some record of submission and obedience to him. It seems to be the picture of the most common situation. That seems to be what we would assume, but I don't think Peter means here to make old age this airtight rule and condition for eldership so that elders always have to be much older men. After all, in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, who was an elder, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So there is biblical precedent for having younger elders. It's not that you can't have them. Perhaps we would just say that there's a most common situation that would apply. But the mystery still remains. Let's say we've kind of cleared the field of that debris. The mystery still remains. Why would Peter warn younger people to be subject, or your Bible might say, to be submissive to their elders? You know what I think? I think Peter realized that sometimes younger people might have a tendency to be more independent, to be a little less inclined to submit to authority, to be a little more headstrong, to be a little more resistant to following leadership. Anyone here remember being a teenager or a young college student and just being sure you knew it all? Like, no one had anything to teach you? Your parents were hopelessly outdated and out of touch. You knew everything. If only your parents could be wise enough to come and grovel at your feet, you would be happy to dispense some pearls of wisdom to them, right? You remember that mindset? It's a bad idea. Knock it off, right? Peter's telling us here, you need to recognize good authority and be subject and submissive to that. And so he commands specifically people this age in the church who might find it most challenging to follow authority to be subject to the church's elders. Along these lines, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." In fact, church, one way that we show that we trust God is by following the leaders that God gives us. Remember, those, that these aren't leaders who are domineering tyrants, but instead loving servants and good examples. The biblical picture is pastors serving as servant leaders and not lords, and congregations willing to trust and follow their leadership. And when all of that comes together, right, when all of those things are clicked into place, what emerges is this type and quality of relationship that the world can't explain, right? That the world struggles to adequately account for. Normally in the world, authority is greeted with suspicion and with contempt and with distrust. And authority, perhaps, deserves that for good reason. It's often abused by those who mistreat those under you and look out only for their own interest. But in the church, in the people that God indwells by his own Spirit, authority is embraced joyfully as God's good gift and used lovingly for the best interest of those being led. Isn't that a different picture? Isn't that a different aesthetic, we might say, to that? How different is the community that the gospel makes, right? Much different from what the world knows. And I think this makes as good a time as any for me to say something I've been wanting to say for a while. I just want to say thank you to you as a church. I want to say thank you. You all have so patiently put up with this young guy learning to pastor, learning to preach, learning to lead, learning to counsel, learning to visit these past 7.5 years. You have been so patient. You've been beyond patient. You have supported and encouraged even on days when you surely could have discouraged or you simply could have packed it up and gone home. I mean, I know. Listen, no one knows more than me. Some sermons were painful. You stuck it out. You toughed it out. You deserve a ribbon or something for that. Someone once said the pastor's first 100 or 200 sermons he won't be able to bear the sound of or the sight of, you know, a few years down the road. They just won't be much good. You hung in there through that. You deserve at least my thanks and my praise. I'm so grateful for that. I want you to know I'm grateful. I want you to know that I think I found a good thing here at GBC. And my hope, just worth saying from time to time, is to stick around here until Jesus comes back or you get tired of me. I'm hoping the first of those will happen really soon. I'm hoping the second of those will never happen. And my prayer is that you would show to Pastor Greg the same kind of forbearance, the same kind of love, the same kind of deference, the same kind of submission that you've shown to me. It's made the job a joy. It's just made it a joy. When I talk with other pastors and I hear about their battle wounds and their horror stories, I mean, it's just my experience is not even comparable. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for that. So thank you. All right, finally, let's look at the second half of the verse. Second half of the verse where Peter seems to expand on what he's just said to the young people in the church. I think this is the connection logically. He's just charged the young people to be subject to their elders, and submitting to someone requires that you humble yourself and that you make war against your pride. And so now he tells the whole church in that same vein to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Well, why? Why should we do that? Peter tells us, for, here's the reason, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The reason to be humble is because God hates pride and God loves humility. He sets his face against the prideful man. If you exalt yourself, the Bible warns, a day is coming when you will be brought low. But if you recognize who you are before God and humble yourself, your heavenly Father delights to bless. You might say, what then does humility look like? If you're like me and find so often this struggle with remaining sin of pride, what does humility look like? I would just point you to Philippians chapter 2, the grand picture of humility that we find in the Bible. I'll just read beginning in verse 3 there. Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells the church, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." And then in verse 5, he proceeds to take them to the perfect example of this. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The opposite of humility is demanding your own way, is thinking, "Hey, I'm a big deal." It's thinking that my own interests are more important than the interest of others. Instead, we who have taken up our cross to follow the crucified should realize that the way toward Golgotha was the way of humility. The way up Calvary's hill was the path of humility. It began with considering the glory of God through the good of others, the salvation of sinners, as more important than Jesus' own comfort. And it ended with nothing less than dying gasps of agony. That's our model. Nothing about that suggests that the way of Christ is the way of prideful self-interest, does it? Just the opposite, actually. Instead, it's the way of humble sacrifice to others. But fortunately, brothers and sisters, I just want to leave you with this thought. The same gospel that serves as the model for our humility also serves as the resource for our humility. Isn't that good news? Through the work of the crucified and risen Jesus, we've now died to sin's ruling power. And we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. That is, everything we need to really live like Jesus. And so, friends, the path forward to greater humility this year is the path of more gospel meditation, the path of going back over again and again those same truths that we know, but we so often tend to forget to live on. It's that path of rehearsing the gospel and remembering Christ and what he's done. Let's pray. Let's pray in this year to come that God would remove the remaining pride that lurks in each one of our hearts, so that by his grace, we might be a humble church characterized by humble, loving, submissive relationships, and that we do that better this year in 2014 than ever before, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would point out sin in us. Show us where pride lurks. Show us, in fact, where it flourishes and thrives in places in our lives. Show us how often we tend to think of ourselves, value our own interest, be self-absorbed, and talk endlessly about our own selves and lives. Show us where we do that rather than sacrificially loving others, rather than considering ourselves to be low and of no account. Lord, instead, change us, work in us, take the truths of the gospel and work them down deeper into the soils of our hearts so that this year to come, we might live as more humble and submissive and obedient people. We ask that you would do that. Lord, we ask that you would do it for your glory through us as a church. We ask, in fact, Lord, that you would do it for our own good and joy and happiness. Lord, the path of true joy in life is the path of humility. Following after our Savior. Lord, come and do that in us, that we might be more humble, joyful people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.